Learn how to be those that have thankful hearts. We need to learn how to be those that have hearts that are worshiping hearts, that we recognize where our blessings come from. You know, we live in a country right now that is very much turning away from the Lord. Very much is being led down a path of great, great depravity. A country that God has blessed. A country that was founded upon the principles of the Word of God. Many of our forefathers looked to even the Old Testament laws to see how to establish a nation, because that's what God's doing here. He's establishing a nation called the children of Israel. And we have not done those so important principles. We have not applied them. And even us as a church, we forget to thank God. You know, we cry about not having things, and we seek the Lord. And when tragedy strikes our life or there's some kind of suffering in our life, we're fervent for the Lord. We're crying out to God because really we have nowhere else to go, right? I mean, we've got nowhere else to turn. We can't pay the bills. No one can help us. We've expended all of our resources. We have looked at all of our options. We got nothing else. Oh, God! You know, and we cry out. And we're so holy in those moments, aren't we? We're so faith-filled, you know, and trusting the Lord. And well, we got nothing else to do. I mean, there's nothing else we can do. But it's in the times when God blesses. It's when God brings forth the promise that we so easily just move on. And we forget to say thank you. And you know, sometimes obviously saying thank you is certainly not enough. Imagine if we took a week to celebrate of the blessings that God. Once a year, we took a week to say thank you, Lord, for providing. And here's our first fruits. We're going to worship you. We're going to make sacrifices. We're going to bring into your storehouse, into your house, the first of our produce, the first of our grain, the first of the crops that we have. That's what we're doing here. That's what they're doing here. It's powerful. And it's interesting. It's not interesting. It's prophetic. It's part of God's design that this is the day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost, they're having a feast in Jerusalem. They're celebrating, the thanking God for all He's provided. And He gives the first fruits of the Spirit. If you would, He reaps in the first fruits, the beginning of the harvest of souls in the new covenant. It's the day that God pours out His Spirit. And so if the cross is the Passover, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Pentecost, or as we call it, the outpouring of the Spirit, the birth of the church happens then, there's one more feast left. And you have to ask the question, is there something prophetic in it? Now, for me to ask that question, I almost answer it as I ask it. Because the next one is the Feast of Ingathering. It says here, now, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it might be called. Deuteronomy makes this real clear. You know, I've kind of said, well, this feast is this feast. And listen to Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 and 17. If you're taking notes or jot it down in the margin right here, you might already have it in your Bibles. Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17. Three feasts a year, all the males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, which will be Jerusalem, which had not been chosen yet at that time. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the first one, that's clear. The Feast of Weeks, okay, ours was called the Feast of First Fruits, or the first of the harvest, the Feast of Weeks. Thirdly, he says, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which here is the Feast of Ingathering. And they shall appear before the Lord, or they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every male shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given to you. And so here we see the Feast of Tabernacle. The Feast of Tabernacle, here are the Feast of Ingathering, is that which happens, as it says here, the Feast of Ingathering, which is at the end of the year, which you have gathered in your fruit of your labors from the field. It's the end of the harvest. So you have a feast at the beginning of the harvest, and you have a lot of work to do. And before you go out and greedily harvest, you go worship the Lord. You give God thanks. And then you have the feast at the very end of the harvest season. Everything's been harvested. The storehouses are full. It's completed. Now mentally, what do you picture? What does your mind's eye see when you think about Passover, the cross, Pentecost, the birth of the church? And Pentecost is what? It's the feast of first fruits. It's the first fruits that come in. And then you think about the end of the harvest. The end of the harvest is either the rapture of the church or it's the second coming of Christ, right? I mean, it's when the last soul is saved. It's the last ones harvested up and gathered. It's the ingathering of souls. And so many Bible teachers and scholars believe that the feast of ingathering is going to happen, or the rapture, I should say, of the church, or the second coming, and they're two different events. And I wouldn't make dates and be clear on it, because again, it is a certain time, so you could almost say, well, the rapture can't happen unless it's during this season, you know, the end of the harvest, and so it can't happen in March. You know, and I would be real careful of that. I'd probably lean to say that it's probably going to be the second coming. I don't know. Maybe it's the end of the millennium. But I'll tell you what, I can promise you it's going to be fulfilled. God's prophetic calendar is laid out here pretty powerfully. We've already seen two of them fulfilled, and we're just waiting for the other one. But the point here is that three times a year, your male shall appear before the Lord your God. And so God is calling them. He gives them some commands. You shall not sacrifice the blood, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. So as you come, remember unleavened bread, take all the leaven out. Leaven being as well a picture in the New Testament of sin, that there ought to be purity there. And shall not, shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning, there shall be no fat. And again, the reason of that probably is because there was still blood in the fat and the entrails that they were not supposed to leave till morning, which was speaking of life. The first fruits of your labors you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, let me take verse 19. It's an important verse. The first part, he says, the first fruits of your labors you shall bring into the house of the Lord. Now remember this, that what these all three of these feasts are about are worshiping the Lord, are giving thanks to God. And again, I think we ought to know, because the Bible repeats it, and so I'll repeat it. Because last week we talked about this, because it was in our text earlier. This idea of giving to the Lord. What does God want you and I to give to Him? Our leftovers? No, again, the first fruits. That's why there would be the feast of first fruits. I mean, think about it. It's harvest time. And God says, go to Jerusalem and worship. Bring me, you know, start the harvest, do the beginning of the harvest, and then go. Now, again, different crops would harvest at different times. So it wasn't like, you know, the field was sitting there rotting. But it was time to work. Harvest time's a busy time. If you've ever lived in a farming community, if you've ever been anywhere where they do farming, harvest time is a busy time. Many cultures of the world today still live like this. And you know, things are pretty slow during growing time. Once the seed's planted, the ground's tilled, things are slow. But when harvest time comes, it's busy. And God says, in your busyness, give me the first fruits. Bring your first to me. And bring it to my house. And again, one of the ways that you and I practically today can make sure that we are recognizing God's blessing in our life, giving God thanks, is bringing the Lord the first fruits of our income to Him. And I think that's important. Now, the second part of this verse, it says, you shall not boil a goat, a young goat, in its mother's milk. And you think, what in the world is he talking about? Well, there was a Canaanite practice that they would boil the young goat in the mother's milk. And it was a way that they would worship their gods. What God is saying here is you will not, and you'll see this as we go through the chapter, you will not worship other gods. This was their form of worship. Now, if you know anything about Judaism today, and if you know anything about a kosher meal, if you know anything about that, you know that this verse is a real key verse for them. They have interpreted this verse, certainly not in its original context. They have interpreted this verse as to mean you cannot eat meat and dairy together. In fact, if you go to Israel today, there are kosher restaurants. Most restaurants are kosher restaurants. They actually have a kosher license. And if you break these rules, you'll lose your kosher license. They actually have kosher plates and silverware. They have two sets in the kitchen. Those that you would serve meat on and those that you wouldn't, because you don't even want to mix them up in any way. I mean, God forbid that you would serve milk with meat. Now, you know, I don't know really how this goes from a cow, you know, because beef cannot be served with milk when it says a goat here. But anyways, I'll never forget, I was in Israel and we were sitting there dining one evening, and I love my coffee, and we were having some kind of meat that evening. It was a great meal, and I pull out of my bag there some of the little half and half coffee creamers, and I think there were those little French vanilla coffee creamer things, and they actually are non-dairy, but I start dropping them in my coffee there, and the head waiter comes over in a frantic. Now, he's speaking in Hebrew. I don't know what he's saying. I just know that I'm the pastor here leading this crew of people, and the guy's yelling at me, and I'm just clueless, like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And he's just pointing at it, and he's just, I mean, he's all in an uproar. And I finally figure out, he says, is that dairy? And you can see he's sweating bullets. I mean, he's just really, really upset. And it was my first experience of really how passionate and how important this issue was. And, you know, I went back to my room that night. It wasn't dairy, you know, and I showed him that, and he kind of, I don't know, and you could see him. He'd be walking by the table looking at, you know, and I finally just, you know, said, okay, I guess we can have some cream here. But anyways, I went back to my room, and I had to look up this verse. And you know, I just thought, isn't that religion for you? You know, it becomes something of such a law that just never had nothing to do with it. God's saying, don't worship their gods like they worship. Don't worship me like the Canaanites worship their gods. There has got to be nothing that is similar to their worship and my worship. I am Yahweh. And that's what he's saying. And then he says, behold, I send my angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Now, I love this. God says, I'm sending my angel. And I don't know if your translation capitalizes angel. It probably should. Mine does. I read from the New King James tonight. The angel that will keep you in your way and bring you into the place which I have prepared. Notice God has a place prepared for them. This is going to be an interesting place prepared. It's not like, you know, it's what we call it the promised land, right? And it's just waiting for. I mean, there's giants in the land, right? There's enemies in the land. There's wars in the land. God's prepared it. And God says, my angel. And this is a theophany or a Christophany. This angel is the Lord. It's God's way of saying, I'm going before you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to take you to the place which I have prepared. I've got a plan. But beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your trespasses, for my name is in him. He's saying you need to obey. So there's some sobriety that God is bringing. There's judgment. There's consequences if you don't obey. And there was, wasn't there? When they were to go into the land, and they sent the spies in, and they came back with the bad report, and there was consequences, and they complained, and they murmured against Moses and against God, and God said, I'm going to wipe them out, and Moses intercedes for them. We see this even before they get to that point. I mean, by the time he gets down from Mount Sinai, he's having to do that with them over their golden calf. And here we see that God is serious. And he's saying, obey. Obey and follow him. Beware of him. But if you indeed obey his voice, here's the blessing, verse 22, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Now, I do want to just point out here that God is repeating the promise he gave to Abraham when he called Abraham. Verse 22 here. I'll be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. Remember what he spoke to Abraham, that Abraham, he calls him out of the land of the Chaldees, and he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God is the God of the Jews. And he is saying here, I'm sending my angel. And yeah, if you don't obey, fear. But if you obey, you're going to be protected. You're going to be led. You're going to be blessed. There's such blessing in obedience to the Lord. There really is. And we see that here. And God says, in that land I have prepared are your enemies. And you will go in with the power of my angel who will go before you, and you will cut them off. You shall, here's the warning, verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. But you shall utterly throw down them and completely break down their sacred pillars. Now, we're getting into a part of the scriptures here that's very important for the rest of the Pentateuch. And into the period of Joshua and the Judges. And that is, why is God calling the children of Israel to go in to an inhabited land? And why is God so ruthless, seemingly, militarily, go in and kill them, wipe them out, utterly destroy them? Because God knows that if they don't, they will be greatly influenced by the gods and the people and their culture, and they will follow after the ways of the pagan deities and worship their idols. And if they do that, God will judge them. And this is what we see. This is what you see in the book of Judges. When the people are walking with God, they are victorious. When the people are following the gods of the land, they are being judged, and God is using the other nations to judge them. Clear, God is very clear here. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go. You're not going to serve them, nor do according to their works, but you're going to utterly throw them down and completely break down their sacred pillars, which is their idols and their places of worship. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you, your bread and your water. Which obviously, to you and I mean, I read that and go, are they in jail? Bread and water? I mean, but realize that is what's going to sustain them. You and I are so blessed, we don't even know it. I mean, imagine if you had bread and water for the next week. I'm going to die. I'd be, you know, searching for some ice cream or something. I'm going to die. But, you know, God is blessing them. Look what he says. This is powerful. He says, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you, nor shall you suffer miscarriages or barren in your land. You will fulfill the number of your days. So God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your food. I'm going to bless your bodies, which I think there's a connection there. I'm going to bless your bread and your water, and I'm going to take sickness away from you. Now realize, and if you've done much work like I've had the experience to do in third world countries, you realize how important clean water is, how important a good nourishment is for them. I'm going to bless your bread and water, and therefore, I'm going to take sickness away. And therefore, the women are going to bear children, and therefore, there's not going to be miscarriages among you. God's blessing will be upon them in a powerful way. If what? If they obey. Remember that. Verse 22. If you indeed obey my voice and do not and do the things that I speak to you. And so God's blessing is there. I will send my fear before you. Verse 27. And I will confuse, I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. So God says, listen, my angel's going to go before you. He's going to guide you. He's going to lead you. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be strong. You're going to be blessed. You're going to multiply. You're going to grow. And I'm going to send the fear of God before you. The nations are going to tremble. Remember when the children of Israel, before when they crossed over the Jordan and they came, the spies came into the land or the walled city of Jericho. Do you remember what the harlot Rahab said to them? We have heard of your fame. And when we heard that you were coming, our hearts melted within us. The name of God went before the children of Israel. And it brought confusion and fear in the nations. They heard about, I mean, can you imagine? Imagine the stories that came. These are those people, those slaves that had no weapons, that had nothing. They destroyed and decimated one of the most mightiest countries, nations, empires in the world, Egypt. They destroyed their army in the wilderness. Somehow they made it through the Red Sea and the Egyptians did it. And they're coming here. Now realize, the cities they're coming to are nothing like Egypt. It's the name of God. Church, God wants to do great and mighty things. He does. He wants to do great and mighty things in us and through us, not for our sakes. I love how Daniel prays there, and I think, what is it, Daniel 9? And not for our sakes, Lord, not based on our righteousness, but for your name, for the holy city, Jerusalem, for your name, act, listen, hear, for your name's sake, O God. And do you know that we will find Moses do the same thing? God says, I'm going to wipe out these children. I mean, they created a golden calf. Forget them. Get out of the way. And Moses pleads and says, no, because for your name, what will the people think of the God who brought them and destroyed Egypt and did all this? And then he wiped them out in the wilderness. And Moses pleads based on God's name, God's fame. God's name is being blasphemed each and every day in America and around the world by the American church. Today we have people that are calling themselves Christians, pastors and churches that are doing things that are just such a disgrace to God's name. And God is looking, I believe, in these last days. He's looking for a people. He's looking for a generation that will rise up and say, we will trust in the Lord. We won't trust in our horses and our chariots, or we won't trust in our successes and our prosperity, but we will trust in the Lord. We will stand for righteousness. You know, here we are living today in California, where we have just recently passed a law in our state condoning and ordaining homosexual marriage. We are declaring that this is an ordained institution. And you might say, well, what's the big deal about that? I mean, of course, okay, that's not bad. I don't believe in that. But why are we so upset about that? I'll tell you why. Because it is clearly the work of Satan. Listen, marriage, it's not just about homosexuality and what God has ordained and whatnot. We're talking about the very core of society. We are talking about the family union. We are talking what God has ordained. What God has called evil, we have called good. That's what our nation has done. Don't you think for a second that God is not going to judge our nation? Now here it gets worse. It gets worse because we have churches today condoning it. We have churches today that are ordaining ministers of the gospel into their churches and their pulpits that are living in that lifestyle. Now, that is one life, sinful lifestyle of many. And you know, it's not an issue of not being loving towards them, or we don't. We do. They're a whole culture we need to reach with the gospel, but we need revival. We need revival. And church, it's time for us to see that God blesses righteousness and God is going to judge disobedience. And it's His name. That's what's on the line in this whole thing. It's His name. It's His name. And I believe God wants to raise up an army of people to stand and to fight. And we are certainly, and I'm not a big, you know, hyper, you know, prophecy guy. And, you know, every newspaper clipping I clip out and I, you know, got them up on my wall and I got a chart of eschatology up there. But I'm telling you right now, we are living in the last days. We are seeing our nation crumble so fast morally. So we are seeing the church just compromise on levels that are just incomprehensible. And God is going to judge this nation. And we are, as a people of God, need to be called to prayer, need to be called to fasting, and need to be called to a voice of righteousness and truth in these last days. And I just encourage you to pray with me about what God would have us to do in these times. He says here that the fear of Him is going to make them turn their backs. And I want to tell you that some people give up. Some people put up their hands and say, forget it. It's too bad. We've gone too far. And I'm here to tell you that God is able to intervene. And He's able to scatter and confuse the enemy and turn their backs to you. And He says, and I will send hornets before you, and they shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. And I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and have inherited or inhabited the land. And so what do we see here? This is powerful. There is so much here. First of all, God says, I'm going to send hornets. Now, these could be physical hornets. I mean, there could be swarms of hornets. A swarm of hornets would do a lot to an army. I don't know. But you think through it. There you are, an army out in the field. You ever gotten stung by a wasp, a bee, a hornet? You know, as a kid, I used to make money by catching wasps. You know, I'm a weird kind of guy. I'm one of those crazy people. And, you know, we would get 10 cents a nest. There would be wasp nests all over our neighborhood. You know, and I started with a stick, you know, pull there and you'd knock it. You'd run because the wasp would come swarming out and you would just start trucking down the street. And, you know, needless to say, I got stung a few times. It hurts. It made me even more aggressive towards my wasp catching. You know, I was a young kid, maybe 13, maybe even younger. And, you know, 10 cents a nest in those days was nice. I mean, there'd be 10 nests on a house. We'd make a buck, go get some candy afterwards. It was a great time. But, you know, quickly I realized, okay, this, you know, when you get stung, or because a wasp, I don't know if you know this, but, you know, if you stir the hornet's nest, they come right at you. I mean, they just, and you'd see them coming. And I have a pole, and I used to learn how to bat them out of the air. And it was just a great fun. But then I realized, you know, I could take my sister's Aquanet hairspray, and I could really deal with these guys. A little lighter. Here they come. Oh, we had so much fun. I mean, a few houses got burnt and it didn't work, but, you know, 10 cents didn't go far on that. But it just blackened it. It was fine. But, you know, they could do a lot of damage. Can you imagine being stung multiple times as an army? That would cause them to flee. And you could wipe them out pretty easy. Some believe it's speaking of Egypt coming in, because they are known in the terminology of that day as hornets in the other nations and coming in and kind of a weakening. I don't know that that's what it was. Or it could just be figuratively that God is going to be bringing, like hornets, something to irritate, something to bother, something to drive them out, whether it's the fear that he's talking about here. But I like the idea of wasps or a hornet stinging them. I like that. That's good. But little by little, he says, I'm going to drive them out from before you. I mean, look at God's wisdom, because I would be like, everything now. I mean, you've prepared it. Get it out now. You know, and the children of Israel entering into the promised land is a picture of our walk with the Lord. God has saved us. He's brought us out of Egypt, brought us through, if you would, the Red Sea, as Moses, or as Paul says, through Moses, it was their baptism. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about this in a picture of salvation. And so it's a picture, I believe, of our walk with God. And isn't it true in our walk with God, little by little, God will drive out the sin? Little by little, God will deal with, you know, sometimes we get discouraged. I just want to encourage you tonight. Sometimes we feel like, you know, I should be there by now. You know, God might just be one sin at a time, driving them out, dealing with them, because you couldn't handle all of it at once. The children of Israel couldn't possess all of the land at once. They had to multiply. They had to grow. They had to go in. And that's exactly what God says here. And he says, here's what I'm going to give you. Verse 31. I will set your boundaries from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert to the river. For I will drive the inhabitants of the land into your hands, and you shall deliver them or drive them out before you. Now, here's the biblical boundaries of God's land, which is called Israel today. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, it might be a good time to look at it. If you're going to do that, look for the map that's the biggest map that covers the most territory, because you're going to need it. The children of Israel, even under David, who conquered more land than anyone, and Solomon then began to possess that land, never, ever entered into all the land that God had for them. I don't know if my Bible has it on it on its map, but if you look at probably usually in the Bible, it's one of your first maps there. And if you look at the finger of the Red Sea that's towards Saudi Arabia, the Gulf of Aqaba, that is today, it's the modern day Gulf of Aqaba. Eilat is right there. That's the Red Sea that he's speaking of. So from there to the Sea of the Philistines, which is the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, so basically from down at the very bottom of modern day Israel today, up, all the way up through to the down taking the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, you're going to go up Israel, you're going to go up Lebanon, you're going to go up to Syria. You're going to then go over to the river. What river is he talking about? Not the Jordan River. He's talking about the Euphrates River. That's the river. So you're going to go all the way from the Mediterranean Sea, all the way over into Syria, and even into maybe Iraq. You're going to go over, certainly Syria up there, to the Euphrates River, and down to the desert, which is Saudi Arabia, Jordan today. You're talking about a much larger piece of land that God had promised the children of Israel than they ever have possessed. And I'll tell you what, you're going to see the exact borders of the land in the millennial reign of Christ. It's going to be a wonderful thing. Why did they not possess it? Because they didn't obey. And the point, I think, is that they couldn't obey. They didn't have the power to obey. The law shows us that, doesn't it? Here they are, these great promises, these great things, but they just lack the ability to do it. Verse 32, it says, "You shall make no covenant with them, nor their gods." And they did. And they fell hard when they did that. "They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me." There's the key right there. Why did God say, go in, drive them out, destroy them, kill women, children, wipe them out, wipe out their high places? Because if you don't, you're going to intermarry with them. You're going to begin to listen to them. They're going to lead you away. Because if you don't, you're going to sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will certainly be a snare to you. And so we see here that this is exactly what happened. So this is a very key passage if you're really looking at the Scriptures and really want to understand the Old Testament. Chapter 24 is short. I want to go through it with you. Let's just touch on some things here. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord. You, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So now God is saying, Moses, come on up. Bring Aaron, bring Nadab, bring Abihu, and the 70 elders, and worship. And I've got that in my Bible underlined, worship from afar. You know, you're going to see the contrast as we're going to get into this. The next chapter starts into the Old Covenant, the tabernacle, all that stuff, and it's going to get exciting. Because the contrast of the old to the new. Did you hear in the New Testament, and come and worship me from afar? No, we hear come near. That word come near. Draw near. We can do that now. What a beautiful thing. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. So only Moses, only one man can come near the Lord. They can come, they'll get close, but it will be from afar. And they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. So now we're ending this section. We started in chapter 21, really in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. And then in 21, the statutes and judgments, which carried us all the way to chapter 23. Now Moses is going to relay them to the people. And so listen to what they say. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. We agree. God is right. We will follow. We will obey. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. So here's the first record of it. He's going to write it down. Moses writes all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. So this is the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses builds an altar there. He's written all the words. He builds 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sends young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So now worship is beginning. That's at the foot of the mountain. I want you to picture this in your mind. A large mountain here. They're at the foot of the mountain. All the people are there. And God's going to call Moses and the 70 elders up. But right now, Moses is going to share with them all the words that God has spoken. And Moses took half of the blood from these sacrifices and put them in basins. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant. And that's what it's called, the book of the covenant. God's covenant. That's where we get the idea, old covenant, new covenant. And when Jesus said, this is a new covenant I give to you. He took the book of the covenant because a covenant is made. And you know, I refer you to Hebrews chapter 9. On your own reading, because this is quoted in there, and it's talking about the new covenant and the importance of blood. So all these animals are sacrificed. He's got a basin full of blood. And he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. So everyone understood it's a contract. Hebrews tells us it's like a will. It's a testament. It's a legal contract between God and His people. And they said, all the Lord has said, we will do and obey. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So the covenant is made. He's written it out. He's read it aloud. Everyone agrees. We hear. We understand, we'll obey. And now he sprinkles the blood on the people. He sprinkled the other part of the blood on the altar. That's where the sacrifice was made. Someone died here. There was a sacrifice made. There's an agreement. That's what covenant is. It's an agreement between God and his people. And then Moses went up. Also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw God. They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it was a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, verses 9 through 11 here are some very beautiful picture of God. He's made a covenant with the people. He then takes the leaders of the people. And I want you to notice this. Though Moses clearly is the leader, he's the one that can approach God, and they have to stand afar off. This is as close as they ever got. They go up the mountain. It doesn't seem like they go to the top. It's a very large mountain range. They start going up the mountain, and God appears to them. And it says here they saw God. And they saw this beautiful paved work under God's feet. It's like a throne room. It's like a palace. You go into where the king sits, and it's this pavement. It says it's like sapphire, which is a bluish color. It says it's clear like the heavens. It's probably like the beauty of the sky. And it says here that God showed himself to them all. And notice what it says. And God, verse 11, did not lay his hand, or the word is stretch out his hand to kill the children of Israel, the nobles, the elders there. He didn't kill them, because in his presence people die. You can't just approach God. Remember, this is before Christ. Think about all of this they have to go through, and they're going to get a glimpse of God. It simply says they see his feet. Now again, John tells us in the New Testament, in John's Gospel in chapter 1, in verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, and he's come to declare him to us. We know that no one has ever seen the Father. No one has ever seen the Father. So either they're here having a vision, but they're not seeing God in his fullness. Even Moses, when he later on will say, after he's seen all this, he will say, show me your glory. I want to see you, God. And God says, okay, I'll tuck you off in this cliff. And he just showed him the afterburner, if you would, the backside of him passing by. No one has seen God at any time. So either they're having a vision here, or some have suggested that they are only seeing his feet. Now, obviously, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God really can't take on form. God doesn't have a body. And so this is what we call a Christophany, where this is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ manifesting himself in some kind of physical form in the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus Christ wasn't born, you know, in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ is eternal. His physical body was born in Bethlehem, but Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I've always been. And it's something very hard for us to comprehend. But they see an amazing, amazing thing here. And notice it says, and they didn't die. The hand of the Lord, that's a big deal. They didn't die. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. I love that. Oh, God says to Moses, come up to me on the mountain. So go farther up. He's going to leave them. And notice the phrase, and be there. I just want you there, where I am. I can't think of anything better. I can't think of anything better than to be where God is. Not come up to the here and I got work for you. Just come and be with me. We're going to see he's there 40 days and 40 nights. And he's certainly consumed by the presence of God. For it says he didn't eat or drink. And so be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law of commandments, which I will write that you might teach them. Not come up and write. Come up. I'm going to write on tablets of stone. And we know that it'll be two stones, and God will do it with his own writing. Exodus 24, verse 18 says, and so there was when the Lord... So he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Speaking of Moses, this is right before he comes down. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote, speaking of God, he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 32, it says in verse 15 through 16, and Moses turned and went down the mount, and the two tablets of testimony which were in his hands, the tablets which were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writings were the writings of God engraving on the tablets. God is going to write. That's what he says. I will write, and you will teach. I will speak, and you will simply repeat. That's all we ever do. That's all we don't have to come up with great stuff. We don't have to be cool. We just simply are called to go and be with him, to hear him. Today for us, it's his word. It's not big clanky tablets of stone, but it's this thing which we call the word of God, and we're called to be there with him, and he will write, and then we are to teach. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua. So Joshua appears here, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron, Hur are with you. If a man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Notice God, or Moses, leaves his faithful brother with him. Hey, listen, Aaron and Hur, they'll take care of any difficulty you guys have. Stay with the people. We're going up. We've had a great time here, but things will work out for you. Well, the people were able to sway them. And Aaron's the one that makes a golden calf, and just things fall apart. God knew it all along. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. You imagine, there goes Moses hiking up. You see him going. All of a sudden, he disappears into a cloud. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and a cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Imagine, 6 days. I mean, you know, you're, okay, God, here I am. He said, come up and be there. Oh, I'm there. Nothing. 6 days. How many of us would have lasted? Spent the night? Maybe I didn't hear God. Out of here. It's often God does that, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? I don't know. 6 days man shall work, and the seventh he shall rest. It was the seventh day. That Sabbath day, maybe. Something here. He's going to speak. When the Bible says wait on the Lord, it means wait on the Lord. Waiting is usually a little longer than we're used to wait on the Lord. And so Moses did. And on the seventh day, the Lord spoke to him. Then the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So the children of Israel see God consume the mountain. And they probably wonder, is Moses still alive? I mean, he's been up there 6 days, and the seventh day, you know, this fire just consumes the mountain. And it says, so Moses went into the midst of the cloud. Moses goes deeper and deeper and went into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I already read, he didn't eat, he didn't drink. Now, that's humanly, physically impossible not to drink for 40 days and 40 nights. God supernaturally sustained Moses there on the mountain. Brothers and sisters, Moses is having an amazing experience. You know, I don't know how many of us have really experienced the presence of God, but I know any of us that have know there's no place like it. I mean, he's so caught up with the Lord that he isn't even worried about eating and drinking for 40 days. And 40 days and 40 nights, he's seeking the face of God. He's communing with God. He's hearing from God. I can tell you the overwhelming need that we have, whether we recognize it or not, the overwhelming need that you and I have today is Christ. is His presence. Not just a little Bible study or a little time we read something or talked to some Christians or went to church and hung out. What we need is the presence of the living God. We need the manifestation of the presence of God, which interestingly is called the first fruits of the Spirit in Romans 8. The first fruit. We learned what first fruits were tonight. It's the beginning of the harvest. It's just a foretaste of much more to come. And you know, right now we're going to take that time. We're going to go into God's presence. We're going to veil our hearts to Him. We're going to have what we call an afterglow. It's based on the show me your glory, God. He says, I'll let you see my afterglow. I'll let you to see that. It's just an afterglow, but boy, it's a glow. It's the glory. It's the presence of God. Today, as New Testament believers, an afterglow, a time of waiting on God, a time of seeking His face, really depends on, our experience, I believe, will depend on how much we want Him. How much we believe in Him. Do you tonight believe that you're saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ and that alone? And tonight we have communion available. Why do we do that? Jesus said, as often as you gather together, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what He did at the cross. When I take that cup in my hand, I remember that it was His blood that was shed. It's the new covenant. It's not, we've heard your words, we believe your words, we'll obey your words, and then what happens when you can't? No power too. But you see, the gospel gives us the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. He is the one that is enabling us. He is the one that is empowering us to live our lives for Him. He is the one that as we're filled with Him, and that's what we want to do. And that's my prayer tonight for us. And that's what somewhat of the presence of God is just the filling of the Spirit of God. Lord, fill me with You. We say consuming fire. We sing it. That's from this phrase here. That on the mountain, His glory is like a consuming fire. And what does it do? It burns up all the junk. Burns up all the chaff. All the sin. All the flesh in our life. Consume me, we say. That means take away anything that's me. And let there only be left that which is of You. And so tonight we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to approach the table of the Lord. We have an opportunity to confess our sins and know that He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. We have an opportunity to open our hearts and to let Him minister to our hearts, to speak to us, to lead us, to draw us near, to simply consume us, not with fire, but consume us with His presence. That's my prayer for us. And I pray that you can say, I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good. Have you? You can. Maybe it's in your bedroom. Maybe it's just in a place of brokenness. Maybe it's here tonight in the sanctuary. But you can, because He's here. And He has died that we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Amen? Amen. Let's do that. Father, we do just thank You tonight for Your grace, Lord. I do pray, God, that You would just help us to just lay our lives down, Lord, right now at Your feet. And that You would just pour out, Lord, Your Holy Spirit in such a powerful way here. That You'd meet us right where we are. You know where we are. And God, that we would fall in love with You, Jesus. That we would come near to You, Jesus. God, I just pray You would manifest Yourself. But we can't work it up. We can't make it happen. We can just avail ourselves. Lord, I pray that there would be a sense, Lord, tonight of humility amongst us. A brokenness of spirit, Lord. For a broken and contrite heart is the sacrifice that You're well pleased with. God, all the songs we can sing, all the words we can pray, are mean nothing, Lord, if it doesn't come with a broken and contrite spirit. And this you shall not despise. And so, God, I pray that you'd bring us to that place tonight. Pour out your Spirit. Do your work. We thank you, Father. Bless, Lord, the table as we gather around it. In Jesus' name.